Welcome to the Cleansing Word Podcast with Pastor John of Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa. Join us as we go through the Bible as we encourage your walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more about Calvary Chapel, Lake Villa, visit us at cclv.org and please share and subscribe to this podcast. Now let's hear a message from God's Word.
So last Sunday, I wanted to go through the temple. I wanted us to give a little bit of an understanding of the temple grounds. And you can go and look at Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Go online. Don't do it now. But you can Google Temple Mount. And there's a Muslim, actually two Muslim mosques up there. The Dome of the Rock is there. And that's the largest thing with a golden top on it. But that's not the Jewish temple. That's Muslims who have erected their places of worship on top of Temple Mount. And there is a rock within the Dome of the Rock, I believe. But anyways, that's believed to be that correct place where the temple was. And last week I described the temple from the inside out, from going from, get my directions, temple always faces to the east. So this is our east to my left. And so from the far west, if you're inside the temple, would be the room called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And then immediately next to that, the holy place where you had the table of showbread, the table of incense, and the menorah. And then outside of that, the temple proper had this porch with these two pillars. That's in addition to the tabernacle. These things that I'm talking about were found both in the tabernacle and temple. You would come out of either the tabernacle or temple, still heading east, and you would have the laver where the priest, the bronze laver where the priest would wash. Beyond that would be the bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. Beyond that, the courtyard of the priests, the courtyard of the Israeli men, the courtyard of the women, where they also had the offertory, 13 vessels, inverted trumpets set up for people to give offertory gifts, and then the court of the Gentiles. My whole purpose was to explain that it's believed that in the farthest court away from the Holy of Holies was where foreigners were allowed to worship. Or maybe they were impure, unclean Jews that just ceremonially were not clean, impure priests, the purification process. They had places where they could worship where they perhaps weren't in the appropriate courts. But my whole point was to get to the court of the Gentiles to say that that is probably where they set up the tables, the money changers. They were selling the animals, and that is where Jesus walked into and cleaned house and turned over the tables. And one part of the scripture says he did not allow anybody with any wares to come through that area. And so he became the security guard. And he made sure that they weren't bringing anything in. So Sunday afternoon, Kevin, we usually as a family have dinner together Sunday evenings. And he was saying, from what I always learned, and this was correct, that there was no mercy seat or Ark of the Covenant in the temple at the time of Christ. That was hidden away, the theory is, before the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 536 BC, that it was a hidden away. They believe in a secret chamber below Temple Mount somewhere. Like it's there, but we don't know where it's at. And I think about that when we went through the priest's tunnel, which if you in your mind can picture the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem where people go to pray and they put their hands up on those huge stones. The priest's tunnel, so again, you're facing east. The Wailing Wall it's the west side of Temple Mount. So when you're standing and praying, you're facing east. And there is a tunnel that they dug to the north. And you can go through that tunnel and go all the way up to the other side of Temple Mountain. You're supposed to pop up in Antonio's fortress. When we were there, Yasser Arafat died, and so they weren't allowing us to stick our head up above the ground because that was Muslim-controlled territory, and they just let us walk through the tunnel and then come back. As we were going through the tunnel, there were just a few people, maybe two, maybe three, praying. Like in the middle of this tunnel, they had this area carved out, not really large, but an area that was a little larger where people were praying. And so we just quietly walked by them and got to the end and asked, what was all that about? And the belief is that is the closest place where you can be where the Ark of the Covenant was set. And so the people are where the Holy of Holy was, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And they, to this day, Jews sit and pray in the priest tunnel. And they may continually pray there. I'm not sure if there's never a Jew present, but we witnessed it at that time. So it was different for Jesus' day. They rebuilt the second temple, but there is no identification anywhere that the Ark of the Covenant ever returned. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holy on the Day of Atonement once a year, he would bring in the blood of the sacrifice, what he was supposed to do as he would walk in, because he'd walk in toward the west. He would come in twice, once for his own sins, and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice seven times upon the mercy seat, and then leave, offer another sacrifice for the people, come in and sprinkle the blood seven times on the mercy seat for the sins. And it was a purging. None of the people's sin in that sense. It was actually a purging of the altar itself. That for a year, God had been dealing with the sins of Israel through sacrifice, and the Day of Atonement was like a reset, a purging, a cleansing by the blood of the altar of worship. But in Jesus' day, the high priest would go in, and there is a niche in the stone in one of the Muslim mosques today. They believe that's where the mercy seat sat, and there's this oblong, it's a rectangle there in the stone. They believe that is the place. So all he could do is sprinkle the blood on the rock because the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, wasn't there. So that gives us a little bit of a different picture. They were actually, the temple worship was actually at this point already incomplete. They couldn't do what God had commanded them to do through the law of Moses because of the destruction of the first temple. Even though they rebuilt the second temple, even though it didn't equate the glory of the first temple as far as in magnitude. And this temple was King Herod's remodel of the second temple, and it was under construction at the time of Christ. And yet the glory of the second temple would be greater than the first temple, not because of the mercy seat or the Ark of the Covenant, but because Christ entered those grounds, those hallowed grounds. He entered the grounds there. So a little bit of clarification to start us off. Not a bad thing to talk to your pastor afterwards, saying, hey, wait a minute, because I can't think of everything. But it was a good thing to kind of ponder. They couldn't do what God had commanded them to do. And yet they were attempting, they were going through the motions, but the mercy seat was not there. But they had greater than the mercy seat. They had the Son of God. Now we're going to look at a lesson today. Chronological study through the Gospels. Lesson 77, we're working our way through. And we are at the final week of Christ, although there is a lot of scripture left. Although Mark, Matthew, and Luke are fairly short, each having just a few chapters to go. John, really much of his gospel is written about this final week. And so We're not even going to touch John for a little bit. And so we're going to have a good time, I believe, going through this portion of Scripture today, trying to put things together in a chronological order. We've already learned about the Palm Sunday, when Jesus came in and they sang Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've already learned that on Monday, according to Mark's gospel, he cleansed the temple, he taught, he healed the people. There was the cursing of the fig tree, and we looked at last week, Tuesday morning, when they were returning from Bethany to Temple Ground area, the disciples pointing out to Jesus that the cursed fig tree is actually withered from its roots. And Jesus began to speak a lesson. Many of the commentators tie that the fig tree represented Israel. They were being dried up from the roots. God was going to do a new thing. They tie all that together with the church, but Scripture doesn't do that. So we need to be careful when we're reading. It's not that Israel wasn't represented as a fig tree. We can find it elsewhere. But in the context of the passage, Jesus was talking about prayer and faith in God. And we looked at one lesson last week, but he had a second lesson for his disciples as well. And so we're going to begin with that second lesson today. Our second point, first point will be forgiveness and prayer. The second point will be going over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, a question of authority. And that's found in Matthew and Mark as well. And then Matthew only gives us our third point, which is the parable of two sons. And so he goes solo on that. Our first point has both Matthew and Mark talking about prayer and forgiveness. And so I titled this lesson today, Forgiveness, Authority, and Obedience. And we're going to only look at 3 points. And for me, it seems like, well, that's not a lot, but I think we could learn a lot in just a few portions of Scripture here today. So let's go ahead and look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, reading from verses 25 and 26. I titled this first point, Forgiveness and Prayer. And it says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you in your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So this actually connects, and I didn't go any further last week, but kind of, to me, it was a little bit of a separate thing. He talked about faith and belief with the lesson of the fig tree, but this is part of the lesson of the fig tree as well, and it has to do with forgiveness and prayer. And it's amazing that the fig tree itself, it was withered from the roots, so it meant that its life source was immediately cut off. It immediately died as a result of that. And the disciples mentioning this to Jesus caused him to give them lessons. One was on faith in God, and this, that of prayer and believing, but now he ties in forgiveness as well to that. So we're still to have faith in God, we're still to pray, we're to have belief that God can do those things which would seem impossible for us, but it kind of puts an issue into our courts as far as how we respond with others. He said, if you stand praying and you have anything against anyone, forgive them. And this reminds us of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, very similar to the words that Jesus made commentary in Matthew 6:12, the portion of the Lord's Prayer. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But it's the only part of the prayer that Jesus made commentary about, where he went on to say in verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. And so we find that our heavenly relationship with God is also connected to the earthly relationships that we have with one another. We are to be representatives of Christ on this earth. We're to have the heart of Christ when dealing with others. We're to have forgiving hearts. And I'm going to say something about forgiveness at the end of this, because I could set us all up as saying, well, John, man, you're really tearing into me. But I hope my very last thing I say in this point will help balance out these things. But we need to hear what the Word of God says about forgiveness. And I want to do that first, and then we'll look at it from a slightly, not a different perspective, but just realizing that what we can do is sometimes limited. So what does the Word of God say about forgiveness? In Luke 6:37, it says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." So here we have the a man's responsibility, a woman's responsibility, a child's responsibility of that, of being willing to forgive. If you stand praying and you know that you have something against someone, forgive them, that your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. And we looked at this probably in beginning of February, maybe the end of January, but Matthew 18:21-22, Peter came up and thought he had this great question for Jesus. He said, "Lord, how many times should we forgive someone?" I'm keeping track here, Lord, and I want to know what's allowable. Seven times? Now, Jewish tradition taught all you needed to do was forgive someone three times. So what Peter apparently had done was double it and added one. He brought it to the perfect number. The number seven, the number of completeness. Lord, this is me in my complete way to forgive another. And the Lord said, let's multiply that again. I take your seven and add or multiply 70 to it. How about 490 times? And maybe you can think, Peter doing math in his head's like, I'll never keep track. And Jesus would say, exactly. It seems that we would not be able to keep track. We're to have forgiving hearts. But Romans 12:18, I think, is important in regards to this. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We can only do so much in relational situations sometimes. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. There's only so far we can take something, and sometimes we need to take it as far as we can and then leave it in God's hands. And at least if we're able to, as much as possible, as much as depends on us, say that we've attempted to go that second mile, then we can trust that God will take care of the matter itself. So sometimes we can only do, and this is that final paragraph, sometimes we can only do so much when attempting to restore relationships. This is because both parties have to be willing to give and receive forgiveness. If only one party is willing, the other one unwilling, there's only so much that we can do. We want to make sure we're on the willing side, not the unwilling side. But on the willing side, leave the matter in God's hands. And I've said this often from the pulpit over the years. To have a right relationship with God, we must have right relationships with others. And so our relationship with God is a vertical thing where we look to God and heaven and think of it in that sense. But having that right vertical relationship with God also depends on the horizontal relationships that we have around us. And as much as, and maybe just a good verse to remember today, Romans 12:18 is, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So we go over and head to Luke 20. Verses 1 through 8, and this is found in Matthew 21 and Mark 11, and so this is part of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have pretty much general themes that follow fairly well alongside one another, and sometimes they give the identical accounts with just a little bit of wording changes or maybe a little more information. And this has to do with the question of authority. So Jesus came in on Sunday, Palm Sunday, the people crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he, the Son of David." And there's a lot of fanfare with the people surrounding Jesus coming in on that donkey's colt. And people were worshiping God. And Jesus came in that Sunday. He looked around the temple grounds. He saw what was going on. He departed for the night. He came back on Monday, cleaned house, and turned his father's house from a den of thieves, which the religious rulers had made it, into a house of prayer, a house of teaching, a house of healing, as it should have been. And I believe Mark telling us that Jesus would not allow anyone carrying wares to even walk through the grounds, that Jesus guarded it. He kept it that way. And so we learn that there on Monday and into Tuesday, and a lot of teaching on Tuesday, but he was teaching, he was healing. And last week we learned of the children worshiping, saying, "Blessed is he, the Son of David." And so the religious rulers, and there's three groups that come to him now, the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders. They confront Jesus. And we pick up in Luke 20, verses 1 through 4, it says, I'm going to read it from my Bible. "Now, it happened on one of those days that he taught," and so we know according to Mark it's Tuesday, "but it happened on one of those days that he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gives you this authority?'" So you can just imagine, it's like, "We didn't give you a permit to teach in the temple." Verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?'" So setting them up, Jesus kind of saying, "I'm not willing to not answer your question, but I want you to answer this first." So they're mad. They're mad because their business had been shut down. I'm sure they were doing business, but they didn't have the attention of the people at this point. Jesus had the attention of the people. He was preaching and teaching. He was teaching them and proclaiming the gospel, the good news. We would say the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus was the evangelist at this point. He was teaching the people. There was healing that was taking place. And now he is being challenged by the authorities, these who were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. So they were asking about the authority, the right to do this. Who gave you the power? It's another way that Greek word could be translated as power itself. Power of authority. Who has empowered you to do this? And so Jesus, he caught them as they were attempting to catch him in his words. He turned it back on them and said, "I'll answer you if you'll answer this one thing." And he asked them about the baptism of John. Was it from heaven or was it from men? And at that point, they knew that Jesus had them in a catch-22. In verses 5 through 7, we continue. He says, "And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe in him? But if we say from men, all people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered that they did not know where it was from. So catch 22, I looked this up to make sure I was rightly applying that phrase, kind of a new phrase in the last, I don't know, 20 years, but a frustrating situation and one in which one is trapped. They're trapped by contradictory regulations or conditions or a paradoxical problem or situation. They, in logically, they're thinking about it. Well, if we answer this way, he'll say this. But if we answer this way, they'll do this. And I can guarantee that they did not want to acknowledge John as coming from heaven, nor did they want to get stoned. I'm just assuming they probably didn't want that. Anybody here up for a stoning today? So they said, we cannot answer. We don't know. This might be equated to a Supreme Court nominee being asked by the Senate Judiciary Committee. This is the question. I can't say judiciary. I can't say it. I'm not going to say it again. I can't say it. I only make it worse when I try a second or third time. But the question I can read, can you provide a definition for the word woman? The response of the candidate, I am not a biologist. Now, what did she mean by that? By the way, she was appointed as a Supreme Court justice. She knew that others were listening and she was afraid of what they might think if she actually answered the question. She knows the answer, but she was more worried about her political position. The religious rulers here, they knew, well, they didn't believe John was from heaven, but they were more worried about their place. In fact, that would be a prophecy concerning Jesus from the high priest, that if we don't deal with Jesus, they will come and take away our place and our position. And that's what they're worried about. That's why they said, we can't answer you. In Luke 7, 26 through 28, it says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? This is talking about Jesus, talking about John the Baptist. Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Why would Jesus say that about John? And there are some great prophets. What about Moses? What about Elijah? What about Elijah? Well, they prophesied of the coming Messiah, but only one got to introduce the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John's privilege in John 1:29. And the next day, as John saw Jesus coming toward him, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So their refusal to answer, verse 8, Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I should do these things. So their being unwilling to answer his question, Jesus said, I'm not going to answer your question. So there was a stalemate. Now, Jesus had this advantage. In John 6:64, it tells us, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus, he said that, and John makes commentary on it. Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe, and John said about that, for Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who would betray him. So Jesus had some spiritual insights that we sometimes don't get. Sometimes we do. Do you realize that Jesus functioned by the operation of the Holy Spirit, and the Lord has given to his family, the church, as we believe in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit come into our lives, but the Holy Spirit can come upon our lives, and the Spirit can give us insight that we possibly should not know, but the Spirit can do those things. Jesus would say that when I go to my Father, you will do greater works than I did. Greater in the sense, perhaps, of the magnitude, because the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the multitude of believers. That capability is there, but it's not always there for us. Maybe it's our fault. Sometimes the Lord helps us to work through things. But Jesus did have this advantage. He knew from the beginning those who did not believe and those who would betray him. That'd be great if we had all relationships like that, business relationships, sometimes church life relationships, knowing those who are truly with you and those who are not. You would probably adjust in how you conducted yourselves. Now, I'm saying all that because I believe sometimes it's good to remain silent on issues, especially if you feel the question is more about entrapment than getting to the truth. And this was actually an entrapment situation. They had it in for Jesus. So I think sometimes silence is good if we feel like we're being entrapped. It reminded me of being in part of a court deposition many years ago, a job that we were doing at Great Lakes Naval Base, winter work. So we were covering the scaffolding and heating the walls to keep the things warm. And they had somehow arranged with the, not the bricklayers, but the superintendent to have a laborer babysit the heat in that structure. And while he was there by himself, apparently one of our braces fell, hit him in the back. He sued our company. It was a, you know, not a non-witness accident. So no one was there, but I was the foreman. So they brought me to Chicago to sit in a deposition to hear the attorney on the other side who was pleading the case for this man who was injured. And there was a point where he asked a question for the third time. And so, hey, did this happen? No. Hey, I don't even know what the question was anymore. I just know he said something. I said no. He said something. I said no. He said something. I said, look, you've asked this question three times. You just keep changing the wording. He was trying to trap me. He was trying to get me to say yes instead of no. And it's just like when we go to the election polls. There is a referendum, and they word it in such a way. In fact, they did it here in Illinois. Two different referendums back to back. The first one was worded that yes was the correct answer from our perspective. But they worded the second one that yes would be the wrong answer, or no would be the right answer. Yes would be the wrong answer. See, it gets confusing. They always try to do that. They're trying to do it to Jesus. Sometimes, if you feel like, hey, this is entrapment, something's going on, there's something more to this. And I believe, you know, I do believe 1 Peter 3:15. You might be thinking, John, aren't we always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in you? And that's true. We should be ready to give a defense. But just because someone might ask, it doesn't mean that their question is sincere. So share, but go with caution. Jesus even said in Matthew 10:16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. So we can get confronted. We can get in situations. And the religious rulers, they didn't believe that John the Baptist was sent from God, nor did they believe that Jesus was sent from God. But they knew that if they claimed that John was from God, Jesus would be able to simply say, then why didn't you believe his testimony concerning me? So they would have just taken it, Jesus would have taken it a step further. If they would have answered the way the people wanted or thought the people would have wanted the response to be, then Jesus would have pinned them in a little harder. But we knew, no. And according to the word of God, that this is true, that John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that Jesus did come. And our responses to how we understand these two men, especially the Son of God, has eternal consequences. May it be that we would conduct ourselves under the authority of Christ. There was the question of authority. Jesus was conducting himself under the authority of his Father. We should be conducting ourselves under the authority of Christ. Our final point is found in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. Short little parable. Only Matthew gives us this parable. But the people are there. Jesus is teaching. He's preaching the gospel. And the religious rulers are there too. So Jesus is actually going to present three parables that are targeting the religious rulers. We'll look at the other two next week. But this one, the parable of the two sons, he says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said to him, this is the religious rulers, they said to him, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe in him." So this is tying it together with his question about John the Baptist. Who do you think that he is? Now he gives this parable directly relating to that question, but targeting the religious rulers. A man had two sons, and it's pretty easy. A lot of times the parables of Jesus, we read them, we scratch our head thinking, what is he trying to say? What's the meaning of this parable? This was pretty easy. I think Jesus made it that way. He made it simple that even a Pharisee could get it. I don't know. Maybe it'd work better in a Jewish audience, but he made it simple because he came to his two sons. One said no and relented and went. The other said yes, but did not go. So there was this remorse, this regret. It was a change of action. In 2 Corinthians 7, 9, it says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Somewhere with the first son, he had such regret, such sorrow, that it led him to repentance, and he went to do the will of his father. But the second son, pretending to comply, did not do as his father had asked. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." So this was fairly easy. And they answered correctly. Which son was obedient? Well, the first one. And then Jesus applied the point to them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God, are entering the kingdom of God before you. John came to you in the way of righteousness. You did not believe him. The tax collectors, the harlots believed him. And when you saw it," sometimes seeing the change of heart of someone, and we're talking about tax collectors and harlots. So we're talking about 87,000 IRS agents who's coming to get your money and bring it to our time right now. We would hope that they don't come calling or knocking or writing letters. But we know in a congregation like this that we don't have lawyers sitting around waiting for some business from John and Lily. We just don't. And so who's the easier target? People like us. In their day, the tax collectors not only collecting tax for Rome, but they were normally, maybe most often, Jewish men, and they saw it in two ways. We don't want to give taxes to Rome, but we also don't like it that a Jewish brother is taking this money from us. And in a third way, they would take more than they had to. So Rome said, you need this much. They told their tax collectors, this is what we require in this district. Whatever you get more, it's yours to keep. So tax collectors became rich. And we know this because John the Baptist, when they came to him in Luke 3, 12 and 13, the tax collectors came to be baptized and said to John the Baptist, they asked this question, teacher, what shall we do? And John responded, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Do your job, but don't do any more than required. And the harlots, prostitutes. In Israel, there were to be no ritual harlots, no prostitutes of the daughters of Israel, Deuteronomy 23:17, or a perverted one from the sons of Israel. They were not to know that. Solomon in Proverbs 23:27 and 28, for a harlot is a deep pit, a seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Those who get caught up, it's increasing the unfaithful among men. And I think I was thinking of the harlot, and I compared the tax collectors with IRS agents, but we have this social media now that's just blowing up with all this pornography and stuff, and these pages where people can go and view, and we get these news headlines. I've only read the news headlines, by the way. News headlines of, oh, the school teacher was able to pay off her mortgage because she's stripping and on camera for people, and they're paying for it. But listen to Proverbs 23:28. She lies in wait for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. It has a damaging effect. When the attitude of people is like it does no harm, but it does. So although the tax collectors and harlots, they walked contrary to the will of God in the beginning, at the preaching of John the Baptist, they relented of their sins. They believed, they had this change of action, this change of course, showing that even the tax collectors and prostitutes were not beyond the saving grace of God. On the other hand, the religious rulers representing the second son pretended obedience to God, but did not truly walk in the ways of God. Therefore, John says, tax collectors and sinners are entering heaven, Jesus said in Luke 7, 29 and 30. They're entering heaven ahead of you. But in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So there is that of relenting, remorse, a change of action, believing, putting faith in God, being persuaded of, to trust in God. Now one can relent from dead works. One can change their lives for the better and still not place their trust in God. They might place their trust in a person, a government, a cult, a religion, a system, but not place their trust in God. They might even place their faith, their trust in a church, knowing that all Scripture has come from God. They may be in a church and sing worship and still not believe, not give their heart to Jesus. It's only through placing our faith in God, through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are able to walk in the will of God. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Many people believe that the path of God is through great sacrifice, but they are mistaken. The path of God comes by way of obedience through faith in Jesus Christ. John 6:29 says, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So having rejected John's baptism, the religious rulers now rejecting God's only son. But my question for those who hear this message, and I know it's got to go beyond this church on this day, which son better describes your heart, the first son or the second son? Today we've looked at forgiveness, authority, and obedience. And in forgiveness and prayer, we find that we should do as much as we can to attempt to restore relationships. But sometimes we can only do so much. At that point, we need to leave the matter in God's hands. But still, God talks about the necessity of to have a right relationship with God. We need to have right relationships with others. The question of authority, we find that our belief in the account of the gospel concerning the heroes of faith, that of Jesus and John the Baptist, should cause us to desire to conduct ourselves under the authority of Christ. The religious rulers refused the message of John, therefore they refuse the message of Christ. We don't want to be those people. They were the religious rulers. Religion, we could say, was kind of their life, and yet God was absent from their lives. In the parable of the two sons, we just need to be sure, though we may have started out like the first son, saying no, make sure that we ultimately say yes to Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word and for what you've taught us this day. And I pray, Lord, now your blessing upon us. Help us to heed those things that are given to us in your word. And help us, Lord, to conduct ourselves in such a way that shows that we are sons and daughters of Christ. We are in fellowship with you. So we walk in the ways of God. Lord, brothers and sisters, under the headship of Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord. Bless us now, Lord, as we close out in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.